Father, we come now this morning to have a moment of fellowship and share together the things of Christ, try and get hold of truth. We pray that you will minister to our hearts this morning as we fellowship together in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Revelation 4, considering in depth the essential nature of Christ, which is, of course, an extensive subject, not one you can hasten through. You don't handle Jesus Christ like you do Tom Sawyer, you know, pop through a few anecdotes about his life and a few of his thoughts and let it go at that. Christ is the essence of the universe himself, in fact, because he says that. He says, I am the light. And, of course, that really refers to the essential energy of the universe, the light energy. And he says, I am the truth, so it's the essential reality of the universe. I've explained to you before, the word aletheia in the Greek text means reality. Of course, we've discussed the word truth, and we understand that truth by itself is a difficult word to pin down. It's also the relative. What is true? What is not true, the relative terms. And as I've said, the word, just T-R-U-T-H, the five letters, don't really mean anything as an English word doesn't mean anything. People savage the truth. Opinions and truth are two different things, you know. A lot of people assume they have the absolute truth and all they've got is an educated guess or an uneducated guess, more likely. The only essential reality of the world is Christ. He says, I am the truth, therefore truth is personal. Truth is really not words, after all. Truth is personal. Words only give us relative recognition of reality. The more you study words, the more you realize how relative they are. They mean different things to different people. So that's why it's essential for us to go back to the idea that Christ is reality, and he doesn't need expression. We hack away at the ideas regarding Christ. You know, we hack away at truth. I think that's the best thing we can say. We hack away at it. Truth was a verbalization of reality. It's reality verbalized, but not always articulated. Verbalized is a better word because it means that you try to put into phonetic symbols of some meaningful quality the ideas of Christ, but fortunately, the real Christ exists beyond our capacity to talk about him. We have to talk about him. We have to say things to each other that help us to focus on Christ. But Christ is more the spirit within us than what we say about him. And that's a great thing, because now as we come into this, we're working on the book of Revelation, we have very lofty thoughts relative to Christ, and we do our best to express them with some degree of accuracy. But our only hope for reality and truth is that the Spirit of Christ somehow communicates with us beyond our mental capacities. If we didn't have that, I wouldn't even come to this place. If I didn't believe that somewhere in the communication process, the Spirit of God takes pity on us and gives us something for our spirits. He nourishes our spirit. We are not always aware of what the content of that nourishment is. In a lot of ways, it may be like the food you eat. You're not always aware of what the content of that food is. For example, let's say the average person probably doesn't know the makeup of a carrot. The average person wouldn't. You couldn't put it down in symbols. Some people could put it into symbols, you know, and describe the essence of carrot, the mineral qualities, and fiber, and carotene, and a lot of things in it that are, in fact, very important substances. So we don't know the quality of the carrot, but it nourishes our bodies anyway, even if we don't know it. And so with Christ, you see, we don't know the really know the essential qualities of Christ. We talk about him, and our spirits are nourished beyond our capacity of the mind to understand. But If I give you symbols, which are words, words are symbols after all. And if I give you these symbols, phonetic symbols, in the first place, it gets us all focused on the same thought at the same time. We can share something together with our symbols. They're going to have a football game. People move together in a football team with signals. You have the huddle there, and you have all the signals, and they're numbers. But everybody knows what the number means. Well, how do they know what the number means? Not because they have a pamphlet describing it, but because they see the blackboard with the little circles and the lines on it. And play number so-and-so with the following group of signals represents this picture on the blackboard. But they all move in unison. By the same time, the people up on the stands, they can't hear anything going on much. The cheerleaders down below, they're waving pom-poms and holding up cards and everything. But it's a signal that keeps everybody together, saying more or less the same thing and spurring on the favorite champions. You may say, well, why, if we can't really understand with our mind, why do we even come together here and talk about it? Well, maybe for the same reason. The mind is able to handle the surface aspects, the surface description of it. The mind becomes the channel through which the spirit is communicated, or rather, let me put it differently, the mind becomes the channel through which we are able to make some kind of unified ideas about Christ. Nevertheless, when we speak the words, the essence comes through. Perhaps another figure of speech, it may be like a symphony. Something comes through the notes, which are symbols. It's amazing that those sounds, just processes of energy, waves of energy, is intelligible to us all in more or less the same way. I think if you went to a symphony or you listened to one on the radio, I think everybody, let us say that it was not named. Let us say there was no previous identification of that symphony. And let us say we're talking to people who know a few of the major ones. So let's take Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. So most people would be familiar with that. Now, the moment that starts playing, everybody who is familiar with it thinks, ah, yes, that's Beethoven's Fifth. They don't think, oh, that's Chopin, that's Dvorak, that's Tchaikovsky. If they know the music, I mean, they don't all hear a different symphony. They hear the same sounds, all of them, in different quality, of course. The ear is able to handle different quality, and the mind is able to appreciate at different levels. But it's a unified experience of sounds. And we, in a way, have that here. The unified experience of sounds. I say the name Christ, and the Spirit communicates to each one of you the impact of Christ in terms of your own level. And I can say to you, Christ is the light of the world. Now, I don't understand all the implications of that, but we all together in a unified way focus on the idea of Christ as the essence of energy, and He communicates with our spirit in those terms, and we go away nourished. As we go away satisfied from a concert, you go away satisfied that at least you've experienced certain things. Now, that's the way we have to come to this book of Revelation. In order to describe Christ, the authors had to throw in all kinds of symbols. See, we're all dealing with symbols. Everything is a symbol in this world. The letters we put on a page are symbols. There are mathematical symbols. There are musical symbols. There are all kinds of symbols. Now, these are symbols too. And God has to address us in symbols that are meaningful. And we go to the unknown from the known. The known is the launch pad. Thus, if he says that Jesus Christ is like an eagle, the eagle we know. Now, what are the properties of the eagle that might be involved here with Christ? And that's where we sort of left off last time we came together. The properties of the eagle that reflect Christ. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11, the song of Moses is reflecting upon the interaction between God and his people, especially with reference to Jacob, who was the father of the children of Israel. Israel was the name of Jacob. You may remember that Jacob had an alternate name. I wouldn't say it was a pen name. It was a name that replaced his other name, and it meant a prince with God. His other name, Yaakov, means a con man or supplanter or something. Yaakov was not a happy name. It's a name that referred to somebody who replaces somebody else. And the issue was that they were, Jacob and Esau were twins, but Esau started to come out first, then Jacob came out ahead of him, and it was quite a mix-up there. But anyway, be all as it may, Jacob's name was changed by God himself to Israel. Thus, the children of Israel are really the children of Jacob. So in discussing God's care for Jacob, which incidentally should be comforting and encouraging to us, because Jacob was kind of a rascal, a knave. He did several things that were pretty uncool. And whereas God cared for him and had a ministry for him, he had a job for Jacob to do, or a place for Jacob, yet Jacob was not always all that great personally, but God went ahead and used him anyway. But that's, of course, the case with all the characters in the Bible. The Bible shows us their seamier side often. People like Samson, for example, we see the seamier side, but that, which isn't nice, and it isn't acceptable, and it isn't a standard to follow. But on the other hand, we are constantly confronted with the truth that God uses us in spite of our human weakness. The weakness is something we deal with him, and a lot of things have to be done in regard to our weaknesses. Fundamentally, the Lord is looking for hearts that are his. And when he has a heart that is his, he will negotiate with the other angles, you see, work with you on the other principles, other factors that are not always too great. Well, Jacob was not too great a guy. He was almost a con artist, but we'll just not talk about him anymore in that respect. Anyway, this passage concerning the Song of Moses, in one section of it, discusses God's dealings with Jacob. And he says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." Now that's the knave, Jacob, the rascal. But God cared about him and he had a job for him to do. "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." That was the crucial point. With his family later down the centuries, there were strange gods with him, and they got wiped out for it. With Jacob, as much as he had human weaknesses, there was no strange God with him. Now, if people want to take that phrase, strange gods, and start talking about money, and it's a lot of baloney, just forget it. That trivializes the statement. If you want to say, well, people have strange gods because they spend too much attention making money, and I don't think in this day anybody can give too much attention to making money. I think to even talk about money as an idol here, it's got to be a daily focus because there's not much of it around. There was no strange God with Jacob. And God knew that. He was a man after his own heart, like David. Same thing with David. He had a lot of problems, but his heart was with God. And so with Jacob. There was no strange God with him. And then it says, "He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Butter of kine, milk of sheep, fat of lambs, rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys," etc., etc. So, The issue here is that the eagle was used in the connection with Jacob as a symbol of God's overriding care, the adequacy of his care, the perceptivity of his care. See, as an eagle perceiving what is needed and having the wings to protect and to carry, to soar, and so forth. So when it says Jesus, here a description of Christ in the passage in chapter 4 speaks of him as having the properties of the eagle, that's no doubt the reference point. So the lion that we read about here with the face of a lion has to do with the regality, the regal royalty of Christ. The face of the ox on one side, the sacrifice, giving his life for the world, having the right to be the leader of his people because he laid down his life for them. When you got some opportunist coming around knocking, trying to get you into their system, got to ask your question, did he lay his life down for you? Also a good question to ask if you got somebody who wants to get you into their thing, do they pray for you? Do they care enough about you to pray for you every day or regularly? Do they have your spirit at heart, or are they just challenged by a cause, or just trying to get more people into their cause so they can be successful? That's a great motivation of a lot of these cultic groups. Expand, get people in. They don't care about the people, they'll trample on them. Just like in many of the opportunistic evangelistic efforts, whereas possibly many souls become saved, there are certain opportunistic aspects where, for example, if they can get your money, they don't care about your spirit. They keep beating on people to give money, and they don't care whether that person in the giving process is being ministered to by the Spirit. They don't care whether that person is going to do an unsound thing with their money, maybe give more than they should. And of course, they always come back, well, you can't outgive God, which shows the moment they say things like that, it shows they haven't got the slightest regard for the spirit of the people. You see that? They just milk the money out of them any way they can. All they want is the bucks, the shekels. They get that. They don't care about the people. They want to expand their TV network. They want to expand their ministry. They want to get more things going and pay more. They've got more to spend their money for. And so they just ride roughshod across the believers of the nation and the unbelievers as well to just suck up the money out of them. They don't care what the service that does to local fellowships, for example, churches struggling. Now, this isn't a church, so I'm not including myself, but I mean, in the accepted sense of the word church. But they don't care what the service they may do to a local pastor who's struggling with his program. Then comes along some appeal from TV that wants to suck out the money, and they don't care about the local pastor and his needs, you see, just so they can get their movement going. I said that for the specific purpose of illustrating the difference between the opportunistic religious motive and the eagle caring for the young, which is Christ. Christ cares for you. He laid down his life for you as the ox, the sacrificial animal. He laid down his life for you. He cares for you. He has sovereignty in order to be able to meet the needs of the people whom he has brought into his fellowship. So these living creatures that were reflected in the face of Christ are symbols of who Christ is. Now you see, to illustrate the point I was getting at the beginning, you see this point, now I can describe Christ to you in these terms. And we have to have that. We've got to have a symbol in front of us, an object. But only the Holy Spirit can take those symbols, you see, and translate them into your own personal need. And every one of you here has a different need. If I could sit down with each one of you and give you time on Sunday to fellowship in the Word and talk about your lives and so forth, it would be a wonderful thing. We just don't have time to do that. So, therefore, the Spirit has to minister to you individually. As I give symbols here that unify your thought and your focus. Now, I know when I say those things, I'm getting down to the guttier essence of what communication's all about. I'm getting just a little bit pedantic, probably, and a little bit technical. All right, so now these four living creatures who represent Christ also are seen as having wings, six wings. We're going to come back to that in a minute. And they were surrounded within and without, full of eyes. Remember we said to you, we've already talked about the eyes. The eyes of the Lord running to and fro throughout the whole earth. The eyes being the Spirit. In other passages that we've read, it speaks of the eyes which are the seven spirits of Christ. So the eye is for insight, perception, awareness. The eyes give us awareness, but there are more than just physical eyes. We have to have eyes, spiritual eyes. Of course, there are people whose physical sight is impaired or gone, and they can still have insights, and often, of course, as you all know, those whose own physical eyesight is gone often have insights that the seeing people don't have. They are more sensitive to sounds and other things that they are perceptive about. But here are these six wings, and they are filled with eyes, which are the spirits of Christ. And it says, they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God. Well, the translation, Almighty, Lord God. Well, let's use Almighty right now. Who was and is coming. Now, we have a parallel passage in Isaiah. The best way to interpret the Bible is by parallel passages that identify things. Just like with the eagles. See, I could go over to the Old Testament, and we've got symbolism there that illustrates what is meant by this. We have the figure of the cherubim in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, you have a vision by Isaiah. And it's so parallel to this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it were the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With six he covered his face, with six he covered his feet. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I am undone. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then flew one of the seraphims, having a live coal which had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and placed it upon the mouth, and said, Lo, this coal hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Isaiah 6, first seven verses, so parallel to this particular passage. And the impact of it lasts from the time of Isaiah in 750 B.C. till this vision in Revelation of Jesus Christ. The reality of the matter is the worship of God is from the Spirit. None of us has the capacity to worship Him unless the Spirit touches us. And when He touches us, the impact of this angelic or seraphic symbol lifts us. Isaiah was lifted to a plane beyond himself. When he was lifted to this plane, he saw himself as a man of unclean lips, a man whose need was for a touch of God beyond himself. The word holy, of course, basically means separated. Holy, holy, holy means God is above all things, apart from everything. High and lifted up. He's above. Through the agency of Christ, it is Christ who takes the spirit reality of God and brings it into human perspective. Christ is the mediator. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has mediated, has brought into our consciousness and focus and comprehension the reality of God, the spirit being. So that is, again, the symbolism here that brings us understanding of Christ. Though we're dealing with a God who is wholly other, totally apart from, separated from all mankind, all human things, yet God has brought that reality into focus for us personally. Now the result of that focus, the result of that ministry of the Spirit to our hearts, speaking to us of Christ, is, as Isaiah himself found, the recognition of who we are, of what our human inadequacy is, and therefore the need of staying identified with Christ. That's the practical reality of this thing. People who do not feel that they are in need do not, of course, come to Christ. Now, some people think that no one can be saved unless they make confession of all their sin. I doubt if people really understand their sin until they become identified with Christ. The Spirit of God, just like Isaiah, here is a man who was already a prophet when this experience hit him, already ministering in the name of God to his people, and yet seeing Christ more or less as a dynamic vision left him undone, left him recognizing thoroughly his own inadequacy, and he appeals to God for help. And I think in the certain sense in which the polarity tension that exists between what we know God is and what we know we are, it's in that tension, that polarity. Polarity means opposite poles. That pulling apart that says, I want to be with God, but I know I'm unworthy of that. And that's what keeps us humble, keeps us coming back to Him again and again. In the existentialist movement, there are two kinds of existentialism, one's religious and one's philosophical. In the religious existentialism, there's an appeal to this kind of thinking by Reinhold Niebuhr, the polarity tension between God and man, but he calls that sense of the need justification. That's not what I mean here. Now, I had to bring it up because sometimes people will read these books, like the Reinhold Niebuhr's, and oh yeah, he's saying the same thing you are. He's not saying what I'm saying. And we're not saying the same thing if you've ever read Niebuhr. What I'm saying to you is that polarity tension between God's greatness and our need is what keeps us humble enough to be rightly related to Him, you see. Whenever you pray, with the sense of your own need, it doesn't draw you away from Christ, it only draws you closer to Him. It's only as you see your own inadequacy that you're able to function in that identity with Christ. When mankind gets too big for his britches, as we used to say when I was a youth, you get too impressed with his own capacities, he tends to let God drift into the background if he believes in him at all. Lots of Christians do come to that place often where things are going well for them. They think they're pretty hot stuff, you know. I think they're really great. And they think they got all their goods by their own hand and so forth. And they kind of forget the fact that they are really, unless they keep crowded to Christ, unless they keep with Him, it's so easy for things to slip for us, you see. And our attitudes slip at the same time. That's why it's necessary for you people to keep coming back to the meetings, to keep coming together in fellowship, because it's so easy for our perception to kind of slip and our evaluation of life around us and our priorities slip. I've seen it in so many, many cases of people who come to the meetings and they're blessed by it, but then they let many things come in the way and this thing and that thing comes up. And pretty soon I see their attitudes beginning to change and priorities beginning to slip. So this humility before the holiness of God will help to keep us mindful of our need to stay in there with Him and keep eating regularly. Coming to a meeting like this is like eating a meal. You see, your spirit gets nourished here. And if you don't, and I'm not saying it's the only place, obviously, but among great many, but coming to fellowship with the believers and listen to the Word and be prayerful and so forth helps to keep our priorities straight, because we are not able to stand alone without Christ. And this is what Isaiah, even then a prophet, anointed of God to minister to the people, what Isaiah himself found as he came face to face with his vision of Christ. Well, I think, Father, we ought to stop at this point. Father, we ask you to minister to our hearts as we share these things together. We realize the inadequacy of the human mind to think and the human voice to articulate the truth of God. But we ask that His Spirit will minister to each of us here today. In Christ's name, amen.